Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness.
We are totally excited. We do baptisms all during the year, but this one event is a big deal. So we're going to have a choir there. It's totally going to be cool. Picnic, swimming, come and hang out, especially if you're new. Be a chance to meet some folks. Well, you got your Bibles open to Romans 6, so that's where we're going to be. And wanted to just kind of explain why we're deviating. The text in 1 Corinthians that were 2, which is chapter 15, we actually dealt with at Easter. So if you are kind of chronological and you're a real detailed person, you're like, "Where we should be in chapter 15, you're freaking out, go to the podcast, go to the website, listen to that text. We dealt with that. And that text in 1 Corinthians 14 deals more with the resurrection in the sense of, you know, the idea that suffering is going to make sense at the resurrection, that we're going to get new bodies. It deals with future hope, whereas what I want to do this morning is deal more with the implications of the resurrection on our lives right now. How do you, in a sense, use the resurrection power that's in you as a follower of Christ to deal with the habitual sin that is in your life? The stuff that you know is not honoring to God, that causes problems for you and the people around you, the sin in your life, sometimes you call them issues or personality, you know, characteristics or various things. But how do you overcome that? How do you deal with that? So this text helps us do that. So that's what we're doing today. The resurrection is the core of what it means to be Christian, the understanding of it. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we'll show it to you on the screen, says that this is a, we getting there? Uh-oh. The screen go out? We okay? All right, there we go. Paul says, "For I deliver to you of what importance?" What's it say? First. In other words, the main thing, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. This means the gospel was historical. Jesus didn't die and resurrect in theory, or he didn't just appear to die and resurrect. He literally died and resurrected bodily in history. To be a Christian is to understand the resurrection as a reality, not a figurative thing, but a literal thing. The gospel is historical in that way. The gospel is also primarily news, not advice on how to live. The gospel is about receiving what God has done, not achieving your own salvation. Very important point. The gospel is news about what God has already done for you rather than instruction and advice about what you are to do for God. The Greek word for gospel is this interesting word, evangelion, which literally had they would describe an evangelion as a person, a herald, who would be out at a battlefield where a king would be doing battle for his country, and the herald, the evangelion, would come back to the country and say, your king has won a great battle. I bring you news. That's this word gospel, good news. Good news to the people from the king that of what had been done for them on their behalf. John Stott says it this way, the gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ, not an invitation for us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done, not a demand, but an offer. And the offer is to receive what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, this makes Christianity absolutely unique with regard to all other religions. In all other religions of the world, God reveals through a prophet, through special writings, through holy books, through visions. God reveals to us what we are to do to save ourselves. In Christianity, God has achieved salvation for us. It's news, not advice. Which is why we say a lot around here, kind of a helpful way to understand all this. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. And in class, that spells done, not D-O. It's not what we do that brings us to God. It's what Christ has done for us. Now, some of you, maybe for the first time, are going, wow, I never thought about it that way. But when you begin to really meditate on this, when you get this done versus do, this news versus advice, when you really begin to understand the truth of the gospel, which is absolutely scandalous because it's God's sheer grace, not our works, when this begins to go in your mind, you begin to develop some very consistent logic that leads to many questions. You begin to think like this, well, if Jesus' past becomes my past, as we'll talk about, if his future becomes my future, if I am a new creation, if the old things are really forgotten, if I am righteous before God because of what Christ has done for me, if God looks at me and doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus, cool. I don't have to do anything. Now, if you haven't had that thought, if your thoughts have not gone that direction, let me submit to you that you probably don't understand the gospel. You're missing it. Because this is the logical connection when you really understand done versus do, when you really understand news versus advice. This is Paul's issue here in chapter 6. Because for five chapters, Paul has laid out a couple of things for the Romans. In chapter 1, he says basically, and 2, everyone is guilty before God because of their sin. Everyone. There are no excuses. We're all guilty before God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. The bad news is really bad. And the problem with human beings in chapter 1 is truth comes into our lives and we push it away. You know, remember the movie, You Can't Handle the Truth? That's us as human beings with sin. We justify it, we redefine it, we don't. But the good news of Romans is, chapters 4 and 5, Paul says, listen, good news, sinful people, God has achieved salvation for you. And so in your mind, you wait, well, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me, so I can kind of do what I want, right? If you're thinking that way, you have consistent thought, and actually, you're doing exactly what they did in verse 1 of chapter 6. Look at it with me. What shall we say then to the fact that salvation is achieved? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if our sin brings God's grace, let's keep sinning. More grace. I'll do what I want. God keeps forgiving me. And Paul's argument is, well, you're halfway there. You're starting to understand the gospel, but you're not quite there. What he does is he brings us into the fullness of the gospel here. He's inviting us into this interesting paradox, as we'll see, called the death life. Doesn't sound good, but I think you'll see it as good. Look at verse 2, the death life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the death life, the word baptism there is not referring to, like, you know, water baptisms. It's more spiritual baptism when you come to know Christ. Water baptism is a symbol of your spiritual baptism, that you've gone from death to life. So he's talking about being a Christian, following Jesus, ceasing to be your own Savior. And what he says is, if you're a Christian, the key to the Christian life is to realize you're dead. The key to living is to realize you're dead. I love this word in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses. I've been meditating on it for weeks, literally. If we have been, you see the word, united with him, united with him in a death like his. Stop there. We have been united with him. The word united is a horticultural word, which literally means to be engrafted in, the roots. Get what he's saying. Your life, follower of Christ, has been inserted into the roots of his life. We died with him, which means his past becomes your past. Anybody got a past in here? In Christ, his past becomes your past. That's fairly good news, just want to, in case you're wondering. That's fairly good news. Colossians 3, I want us to read this together, is even more explicit. Let's read it together, Colossians 3:3. For you have died, wait a minute, is everybody, I know, this is all positional spiritual talk that you've died. Don't play dead, okay? So let's actually read the verse together. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. What's the worst thing you've ever done? If you're in Christ, it's hidden with Christ in God. Theologians talk about this in a way, they call it justification. Theologian Timothy George says, justification is when the righteousness of Christ is counted or reckoned to us as sinners, so that our standing before God is as if we possess the same standing as Christ, which allows the Father to say to us, as he said of Christ, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. So, Christian, when God looks at you with all of your sin, with all of your struggle, with all of your sometimes flat-out meanness, when he looks at you, who does he see? Almost always the right answer in church is Jesus, right? When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Do you understand that? This is what Paul's talking about. It's like a kid that's born into a rich family. All he did was just come out of the womb, and he's rich. He didn't do anything. Same with us. Our past, everything that Jesus has done in his past, instantaneously becomes our past and our present. No longer does God see your sin. He sees Christ, who never sinned. Here's the thing. God sees everything in you. He knows the dark thoughts. He knows the skeletons in your closets, the thoughts, the acts that no one else knows. He sees that, but in Christ, if you're in Christ, he doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't condemn you. If you're walking around as a Christian with your head down, thinking that God is punishing you because of your sins, you're missing the gospel. You don't get the cross. You flunked Christianity 101. Jesus took your punishment on the cross. When he said it is finished, he meant it. It's over. He took your pain. He took your wrath. He took the wrath that was deserved by you from God. He took it on himself. That's what we're talking about here. But it's not just our past or even our present. His past is our past, but his future is our future. Because in verse 5 it says, not only will we be united in his death, we're going to be united in his resurrection. Which means you just didn't get fire insurance when you came to Christ. Or forgiveness for your past, as wonderful as it is. You literally have a guarantee for your future. You don't have to question or doubt God's faithfulness to you, because Jesus' future is your future. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. Just as Jesus got a new body, you will get a new body. Just as Jesus' sufferings ended, your suffering will one day end. Your future is his future. His future is your future. And you think, well, that's great. Because a lot of times we think of, you know, salvation and our relationship with God is die and go to heaven, right? Well, I'm saved, I die and go to heaven. Wait, there's some, hopefully, some time before there, right? So it's not just future out way out there. It's 5 minutes from now. It's tonight. It's tomorrow. And this is the future that we share with God, that God is not through working with us. I love this verse in Philippians 1. We're actually going to study the book of Philippians here in a couple weeks, go through the whole book. It's about joy, which would be great. Anybody need some joy in their life? It's going to be awesome. One of my favorite verses in Philippians is Philippians 1:6. Why don't we read it together? Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work within me will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Fairly good news right there. Fairly. And I personalize it. It doesn't say me. It says within you. But within who? Say what? Me. God is working in me. Sometimes you just got to tell yourself that. Right? Well, I'm not sure God's working in my life. Question, are you still alive? The answer is, I hope, through the nervous laughter, yes. Has Jesus returned? No. So God is still at work in your life. He's not finished with you. Well, Pastor, I'm not what I should be. Yeah, but you're not what you used to be. Well, I really ought to, you know, I'm not what I ought to be. Yeah, but you're not what you're going to be. You're in a process. You're on a journey. God is working in your life. Yes, it's frustrating. I wish it happened now. I wish everything, but it's a process. It's very slow, but don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. He's working. You're still here, which means he's working. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. Getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The answer is that he's throwing out a new wing here, putting down an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The process will be long and pain, and in parts painful, but this is what we are in for, nothing less. I remember when I became a Christian, and I thought, yeah, this will be cool. Go to church. God will do some stuff. I had no idea what was going to happen. No idea. And it's been painful, but awesome. Here's the question, though. What stops that process? God is working, God is working, God is working. What stops it? Sometimes God doesn't move as fast as we want, but most of the time I think it's us. What keeps the resurrection power of Christ in you unleashed up, pent up? Why doesn't it get out? Why do we rarely tap into it? Why do we live beneath our privilege as a follower of Christ? What slows this process? Why are many of you in this room stuck in your sin? Why? Well, this text tells us a couple reasons. We'll get into it. One of the reasons is we fail to understand the power of our spiritual masters. Next one is we don't understand the necessity of spiritual surrender. Look in verse 16, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Now, we read this, and if you're thoughtful at all, you immediately should be offended by that text. Why? There's a word in there that is a slave. So the Bible's endorsing slavery? I thought Martin Luther King used the Bible to eradicate slavery. He did. What we do as 21st century people a lot of times is we read our terrible, the most probably terrible stain, not probably, the most terrible stain in our nation's history, our slave trading, that whole thing that we just love to forget as Americans, but we just can't, and it still has ramifications today. We read that type of slavery onto the first century Bible. Bad mistake. In our nation, slavery was race-based and lifelong. In the first century, slavery was debt-related. In other words, someone would go into debt to someone, and they would either lose everything, have to go to prison, or they could offer themselves, this is the language Paul's using, they could offer themselves for usually five to 10 years. They could offer themselves to be a servant, and they were actually treated very well, kind of a part of the household a lot of times, for 5 to 10 years to pay off the debt. So Paul is using this debt-related slavery to say something very important to us. Paul is saying, listen, who your master is who is in control. Who you surrender yourself to. See, we're either servants of God or we're servants of sin. We're slaves of God or slaves of sin. We either worship God as the creator or we take something in creation and we worship it like God. The biblical imagery is true God versus idols. It's all over the Bible. The first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other what before me. You serve the true God, or you substitute something as a god and you worship it. No one is without a god. Everyone worships, and whatever you worship, you serve. Becky Pippert writes some great stuff. She says, she's talking about this idea of, because we think of idols, we think of little statues we set up, you know. We're like, I don't do that. No, don't get stuck on that. That, there are people that worship that kind of stuff, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees, and make images and all that. But idolatry is much more than that biblically. Pippert says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by what? Power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. What we look to, what we gain meaning from, what we find security in, become our spiritual masters because we present ourselves to them and then we're controlled by them. That is what an idol is. John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, said that our hearts, as human beings, are idol-making factories. Our hearts are constantly spouting up new things to trust in instead of God. Have you noticed that about yourself? That's why we sing that wonderful old hymn. The line goes, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why? Our hearts always lead us away from God. Paul talks about this in verse 12. Look in Romans 6, 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their, what's the word? Shut it out, don't be shy. What is it? Passions. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you're like, oh boy, here we go. If you haven't, this will be cool. You'll like it. There's a Greek word here that's always found anytime the Bible talks about sin and overcoming it in the New Testament. It's the word epithumia. The word epi means over or above, and thumia means lust or desire. See, every time, every writer uses it, it's kind of all that is wrong with our hearts as human beings. Over lust, over desire, over drive, over emotion, that's the word. This word does not talk about a normal-sized desire for something good. I mean, for something bad. It's talking about an over-desire for something good. It's not a normal-sized desire for something evil. It's like, I just kind of want to do bad stuff. No, your problem as a Christian is you over-desire good things because you take good things, you make them the best things, and you trust and worship them instead of God. That's an idol. That's a spiritual master. So we're going to be getting into this in the next few weeks. And so I'm kind of giving you a little bitty appetizer. You ever go to a nice restaurant and they bring out the appetizer and it's like this big? That's what I'm doing right now. Okay, so you will be very unsatisfied. Okay, but I'll just throw it out there to get you to think. What are your overdrives? What are your desires? What are the things that you substitute for God? We all have them. What are they? Here's some questions to get at what yours are. What makes you angry beyond belief? Now, some of you, like me, when I get angry, you know it immediately. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you are like me? You go off like a shotgun. Stuff goes everywhere, right? Shrapnel. Some of you, though, nobody ever knows when you're mad. You just seethe inwardly and your blood boils, right? And you judge all of us who get mad really quickly, right? Because you can. But what is it, whether you freak out like me or you hold it in and bottle it up, what is it that gets your blood? What are you angry about beyond belief? Second question, what do you consistently, important word, consistently worry about? What do you worry about? What wakes you up sometimes when you're thinking about it? What preoccupies your mind? What are you worried about? What crushes you if you lose it, or not just lose it, if it's threatened? When do you freak out when something is going to be lost or threatened? What is it? See, the answers to these questions likely reveal your spiritual masters other than God, your functional saviors, your idols. We all have them. The thing that you trust in, the thing that you hope for, the thing that you depend on more than God, your anger, your worry, your depression, all of that reveals the idols, which are the sin underneath your sins, the root, not just the fruit. Idols fuel neurotic behavior. How many of you, go back to high school with me, as painful as it might be, go back to high school with me. How many of you had a crazy girlfriend or boyfriend? Raise your hand. How many of you were a crazy girlfriend or boyfriend? Raise your hand. I was both. I was crazy, and she was definitely crazy. I would pick her up at times. I remember going to the door, and you never knew what was going to happen because I can always tell by her mom's expression. Some days I'd knock on the door, hey, I'm not going to say the name, but so-and-so ready, yeah, and she would have this look on her face like. And I would walk in, I would literally hear screaming and like things hitting the wall, things like handheld mirrors, hair dryers, hair brushes, picks, stereos, whatever. If my high school girlfriend was having a bad hair day, it was. Now, nobody likes to have a bad hair day, right? You know what a bad hair day? I'm having one today, right? You don't feel your hair doesn't look right. You feel you're insecure about something in your appearance. We all have those from time to time. But if your listen, stay with me. If your idol is your appearance, you are devastated. Like my high school girlfriend was most of the time we tried to go on a date, and a lot of times we couldn't even go out. She would be so upset. Didn't even want me to see her. Take work, for instance. I have several of my friends in the last couple years with the downturn in the economy and all this stuff, laid off from their jobs and going through it. And if you're laid off from your job, let me tell you something. It's going to be hard. You're going to struggle. You're going to feel uncertain. Many times you'll fall into kind of a low-grade depression. But if your work is what defines you, if it is your meaning, your significance, if when you introduce yourself, when you have a job, you follow it with your job title, if it is your identity, if it is that close to you, and you lose your job, you're going to be hopeless and severely depressed, not just sad and a little uncertain. If you're in a relationship, I think we're doing 40 weddings at the Journey this year, almost one a week. And I know because we're doing that many weddings, and I know because of the amount of single folks in our church, people are breaking up right before that point. Sometimes in the engagement, sometimes before. If you break up with someone that you thought you might marry, you're going to be upset. No question about it. It's only human. You're going to be sad. You're going to be discouraged. But if you have made an idol, if you have made it your meaning and your significance, female or male affection, and you break up, you're going to be suicidal. See, we have to learn to discern our spiritual masters. What is it that our hearts go to? What do we look to? In the next few weeks, we're going to help. If you stick around, you're going to be able to deal with this. I want you to think through it today, and we'll get more on the solution side later in the sermon and later weeks. You got to discern your spiritual masters, but you also have to learn how to surrender your spiritual lives. This is what, isn't it great that we have the Bible? We get to get in on this. I would love to be Dr. Phil at this point. Not appearance-wise, but in his teaching. He's kind of a handsome man. But Dr. Phil, basically, you know, and kind of the self-help gurus, they just give you, do this, do this, do this, you're fixed a lot of times. I can't do that today. You know why? Because this is not how this stuff works. Just, I wish it was. The heart is way too complex. You didn't get here overnight. You're not going to get out of it overnight. God can do miracles. We've talked about that in the last few weeks. He can, but most of the time, it's going to be a slow process. I want to get you on the train today. I'm trying to be on the train. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're constantly doing this. So I can't give you three easy steps, but I can point you to the scripture and get you thinking, not just in your head, but in your heart. Look in verse 6. He says, we know that our old self was what? What's the C word? Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. This, follower of Christ, is your reality. This is your position. You have the ability to not be a slave of sin. You are dead to sin. Say, but yeah, I have this stuff. But why do I want to sin, and why do I sin? Because you still have what the Bible calls flesh. And in the Bible, when it talks about the flesh, most of the time it's not this. It's that inward part of us. It's that part of us that's not yet submitted to God. All of us have it, even if you're a Christian. The good news is, as a Christian, that does not have power over you. You have power over it. If you're not a Christian, it has power over you. Christians have the Holy Spirit that enables them to have power, the resurrection power of Jesus to overcome. Sin may tempt you as a Christian, but it does not rule over you. You are dead to it. My favorite illustration of this is from church history. The church father Augustine, back in the 3rd century, 4th century. To say that he had a problem with promiscuity is an understatement. Augustine lived for the affection and of women. That was what his life was all about. One day he's out in public, and one of his mistresses, his ex-mistresses, come up to him and said, hey, Augustine, remember me? You know, like, let's repeat, you know, this, what we've had. And he just said, hey, good to see you, and kind of made small talk and walked off. And she followed him and said, Augustine, let's talk. And it's like, it's great to see you again. I really need to be going. She walks away again. And she says, Augustine, it is I. And saying, you know, it's me. Don't you remember? He looks back and he says, yes, I know. But it is not I. What he was saying is, that used to be me. I was alive to you. I needed you. I needed your affection. I needed to have sex with you so I could feel emotionally connected. I needed you. But that part of me is dead. I don't need you. I don't need to use you to feel better about myself. It's not I. I'm dead to that. Follower of Christ, you are dead to sin. You say, well, that is great. Positionally, that sounds really good. But I've got this life, and I've got these practices. How do I line my practice up with my position? How does my behavior line up with my belief? How does that work? Look in verse 11. I mean, if you're struggling with sin in your life, ingest and digest these verses. Verse 11, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Paul just said, I am dead to sin, verse 6. Now in verse 11, he says to do what? Consider myself dead. If you're dead, why do you have to consider yourself dead? You're dead positionally. Practically, you have to consider yourself dead to line up with your position. What that means is this. This is what the word consider means. It's in the middle voice, which means nothing to you unless you're in seminary. But what it means is you do it for yourself. You do it for yourself. It means, consider means to reckon, to compute, to calculate, to take into account, to weigh, to deliberate, to gather all the reasons, to meditate upon. See, you are positionally dead to sin and you are alive to God, but practically you have to consider this, compute this, account for this, meditate on this for yourself. I can't do it for you. Your community group leader can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. The guy you listen to on the radio preacher can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. And it is hard, arduous work. Consider yourself dead. Remember that movie, The Sixth Sense? Like, don't tell me I haven't seen it yet. If you haven't seen it, that's your problem. It's like 10 years old, okay? I'm running the movie right now. So just do what you got to do not to listen, or get a life, you know, or whatever you need to do there. What's Bruce Willis's character's problem in The Sixth Sense? Yeah, he's dead, but he didn't know it. Remember when he got it, he realized it, everything started making sense. Same thing for you, follower of Christ. A lot of you are walking around and you're dead and you don't know it. Positionally, we are dead to sin. We have to surrender to our deadness so that sin won't reign. And guess what? You can't do it by yourself. Some of you are trying real hard. I'm going to walk with God, and I'm going to be with Jesus, and I'm going to do my own thing. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it if you just show up to this service once a week. I think we have a great service. I think they do a great job worship. You know what? It's not going to do it. You got to have people next to you. Because God uses people like holy sandpaper in your life. And they help rub off all the rough edges. And they, not just in a negative way. That sounds negative. Let me get on the positive side. They walk with you in the middle of your struggle. Some of you are struggling alone. You were never made to do that. That's what the beauty of the local church. So whether it's this local church or another one, you have to get in community. You have to. You have to surrender to your aliveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great British pastor. He told a story that won't be too hard for us to understand with our history that we've already mentioned in our country. He said, one enslaved race was oppressed by another race for centuries. Kind of a hypothetical story. Then all of a sudden, one day, the king decrees everyone's free. Everyone's equal. You'd think that'd be enough, right? No, because the oppressed race continued to ask the oppressor and continued to ask the oppressed race to do certain things on the street. They would see him in the street and say, go get my car, go get my laundry, go do this. And the oppressed race listened even though they were free. That's what it is with us. We listen to the enemies. Satan, the world, our flesh, they tempt us and we think we have to do what they say. No, we don't. You're free. Well, you don't understand. I've got a complicated life. Listen, I know you're really good at excuses. So am I. There are none. You have the power of God, the resurrection power, the same power, as this text says, that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, follower of Christ. So you don't have to walk around with your head down, making excuses, justifying your sin, redefining it. Just go, you know what? I don't have to listen to that crap anymore. I'm going to walk with God and do what He says to do. And He's going to empower me to do it. You don't have to spend the rest of my life in the rearview mirror going, well, I should have done that. No. You can walk in victory. How do you do it? Once again, little appetizer that will not satisfy but frustrate you, but will keep you coming back, hopefully. You can't lead a horse to water, but you can put salt on his oats and he will come back to the water. Surrender is the key. This text talks about offering yourself or presenting yourself. The coolest thing about being a dad is when your kids walk up to you, they look up at you, and they want you to pick them up. Nothing better. Maybe when they're sleeping and you walk in and you see them, but nothing better than when they do this, right, parents? What is that a sign of when they come and do that? That is a sign of total trust. Your child knows when they do that, that you're going to pick them up, that you're going to use your power as their parent to love and delight in them, not to use and abuse them. So they surrender. What's keeping many of us from surrendering to God is that we're believing the same lie that was told in the Garden of Eden. Remember the lie? Satan says to Adam and Eve, if you really let God have his way, I'm paraphrasing, if you really do what God wants, he's going to abuse you. You got to make your own way. You got to trust yourself. You got to figure out this food thing for yourself. Boundaries, who needs boundaries? Do your own thing. Don't trust God. And it keeps us. How does that activate? How do you get from surrender? You have to understand the gospel. I know we hammer it all the time, but I'm going to do it again. I don't have time to I want to be conscious of our time. But in verse 17, it says this idea of being obedient in your heart or taking to heart. And then it says, depending on your translation, the standard of teaching or the form of teaching in verse 17. What he's talking about, standard of teaching, he's talking about the gospel. You say, what do you mean with the gospel? Here's the gospel in a nutshell. I am more sinful and depraved and jacked up and messed up. The bad news is really bad about me. I know that. And the other side of the gospel is, I am more loved and accepted and delighted in and hoped for and valued than I can ever dream because Jesus lived and died in my place. You absolutely know you're a mess, but you're loved in your mess. When you get that, I mean get that on your heart, not in your head. When that's real, you will not submit to sin patterns in your life. Because it will make you humbly confident. Humbled because you know you're a sinner. Confident because you know Jesus lived perfectly and you don't have to. And he died and took the punishment of God for you. Humble confidence. That's the gospel equilibrium. That's what this world needs more of. Humble, confident people. That's the gospel. And you got to get that on your heart. Well, Darren, give me 3 steps to get there. I can't. The Holy Spirit's got to do it. If you'll hang with me for the next few moments, I think he'll bring it home. To the degree that you understand the gospel, to that degree you're going to be free. Because you're owning your sin, but you're basking in your acceptance. That's the key. Own it fully. Go to the deep, not just the fruit, the root. Go deep. Let God just work in there. And you're totally safe to let him in because you know you're accepted. He's not going to let you go. You're with Daddy, and you can open up your arms and let him pick you up. I saw an incredible movie that illustrates this, I think, better than anything else I could say. It's in the genre, if you're a movie buff, of Magnolia or 13 Conversations About One Thing. It's a movie it's a Vietnamese movie. The only actor I knew in it was Harvey Keitel. He was one of the only Americans. But it's about this guy, his name is Hai, and he's a bicycle, what they called a cyclo driver or a rickshaw. He drove people like a cab. He had a little thing in his back of his bicycle, and he drove people around. I think the city was Hanoi. And he's different. He's with all these guys who do the same thing, and they're all hanging out. Most of them are homeless, and they're hanging out on the street. But Hai's a little different, and he's a little more thoughtful, and he's a little more caring, and he's a little less crude, and he's a little more, he has dreams about what he's going to do, and most of these other guys have kind of given up. And all of a sudden, he's driving by this beautiful hotel. All of a sudden, this beautiful woman comes out of the hotel. And he's kind of riding, and he's just struck by the beauty of this woman. So he stops, and he's very bold. He says, hey, do you need a ride somewhere? She goes, I'll just get a cab. He goes, no, I'll take you. It's a long way. No, it's fine. So he takes her, And he kind of begins to stalk her, really. And he finds out she's actually a prostitute. And she's always coming out of hotels after she's turned her trick, and then she's done, she's got to go to the next place. But he's always there. And she's kind of weirded out at first, and then after a while kind of comforted because she's got somebody there to pick her up and take her. Well, he falls in love with her. And he finds out, she begins to talk about her life and what her hopes and her dreams and her aspirations are. And all she's doing is trying to make money. She's sleeping her way out of this lifestyle, she thinks. This is the best way I can make money, and then I have dreams. And her big thing was, I want to stay in the hotel all the way until they kick me out. You know, all the way to the time. I don't want to have to leave. I want to order room service. I want to sleep. I want to enjoy this life. I hate it that I have to leave in the morning or in the middle of the night. And so they, you know, story goes on. There's actually several stories, and that's what all these stories do. They kind of tell the same, kind of pull out the longings of the human heart. And High enters this bicycle race. And there's this real cocky guy that always wins, you know. He's making fun of everybody and kind of at the start. And then they get down around the last corner, and the guy who always wins crashes, and High wins the race. And he wins a ton of money for him. And what this means is his life can change now. He can take this money and get out of the lowest part of the food chain economically. He can climb up. He can make a difference in his life now because he's won this money. What do you think he does with the money? He goes to Lon, the prostitute, and he says, I have $50 now. That was her fee. And I have enough money for the hotel that you always talk about. And she says, fine, I'll meet you there. So they go there, and it's like won the Sundance Film Fest. So you think, what kind of weird, freaky thing is going to happen now? What kind of sexual, steamy thing is going to happen? And it kind of leads that way, the way they show it. I'm ruining this movie too, I apologize. But she's thinking, okay, are we, you know? He's like, no. I want you to put this on, beautiful white dress. And I want you to take off all your makeup. Because prostitutes wear a lot of makeup. I want you to take it all, and I want you to go, and I want you to come out. And so she comes out of the bathroom, and she's beautiful without the makeup, really more beautiful. And the dress, white, beautiful dress. He said, all I want you to do is I want you to walk to the window, and I want you to look out, and I want you to come back. And she does. And you're still thinking, oh my gosh, what's going to... And then he says, last request. You've put on the outfit. You've taken off your makeup. I want you to go to sleep on the bed. And all I'm going to do is watch you. So go to sleep. So she goes to sleep. She wakes up. He's got room service for her. And they eat breakfast. And it's, you know, it's kind of cool. And then you realize, though, later on in the movie, she can't do the prostitution thing anymore. She's been wrecked on the inside. Because someone has taken their power and used it to love and restore her instead of use and abuse her. And she can't go back. She can't go back. That's the gospel. That's how you know you're getting the gospel. Some of you have struggled with sin for years. Some of it's because somebody sinned against you and it's gotten you into some really bad patterns, and you're just like, I don't know how to get out. You have to understand that the God of the universe has come, and he has literally used his power. He could have done whatever he wanted to love and serve you in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for your failures, for the sins that you committed, for the sins that were committed against you. And they put him in a grave, and he rose again in power over that. And his resurrection power is available to you. That's the gospel. And this is what Paul's talking about here. And this is the key to the Christian life. Some of you are bored. You're doing the religion thing, and you're thinking, oh, this is just, yeah, religion stinks. It's boring. But the gospel, man, it changes everything. It changes everything. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray for myself and for my friends. especially our friends here, they're just kind of peeking over the fence into Christianity, and they've maybe had it in their mind what they thought being a Christian was, and maybe that's been imploded today, and they need to ask some questions and take some steps. I pray you'd give them courage to mark on their bulletin, hey, I have some questions. This has blown my paradigms. I'm trying to figure some of this stuff out. Give them courage to do that, Lord. I pray for my friends here who have heard the gospel many times, or maybe today for the first time, it's absolutely clear. It's absolutely clear that you would give them courage to trust you. If you're a person like that, we don't always do this, but just keep your head bowed. I'm going to pray a prayer. There's no magic words. It's the intent of your heart that we're after here. But if today the gospel's making sense to you the first time, and you're not just a person who needs more questions answered, but you know the Holy Spirit's laid on your heart. You know today you need to give your life to this God who used his power to serve and love you. If that's you, just pray a prayer after me in your heart. Go something like this. God, thank you for sending Jesus, who came to give his life for me. And he lived a perfect life, a life that I should have lived. And he died a brutal death and took God's punishment for me. Sins that I should have been punished for, he was punished for. And he rose again, and he is in power now, triumphing over sin and death. And Jesus, because you are the Savior and the Lord, I ask you to be the leader of my life, to be in control, to be the boss. I've tried to lead my own life, and I give my life to you, and I ask you to forgive my sins. They are many, and they are great, but thank you that you took my punishment upon yourself, and you offer me forgiveness, and I receive you now. If that's the intent of your heart, and you're praying that prayer for the first time, let us know. Maybe one of the pastors at the end of the service, or write down on the comment card, better yet, so that we can get you connected with people that can help you grow. I'd like you just to reflect on what we've heard just for a second, and we're going to take communion. Lord, we pray as we take these few moments to just reflect on what your Spirit is saying to us through this text, Lord, that you would speak, that we would hear you.